I am very excited that we are beginning a brand new series. I announced it last week, and I've called it the Crises of the Creche. And I actually heard someone out there say, "What's a creche?" And so we're going to answer that question, and we're going to dig in a little bit on this symbol, this thing. You know, we come to this season of the year, and I'm tempted to change the words of one of the popular carols and have it say, "Tis the season to bring lawsuits." Because every year it seems to happen. Every year it seems somebody is going to bring a lawsuit about this thing, this creche, this nativity that's in a government place or a government-owned property, and they're protesting the display of a baby. And two parents. And what is so upsetting about that? You know, I remember that for years we had a traditional Christmas break. Anybody remember that? And now it's called a holiday break. But atheists and civil libertarian groups have been bringing these lawsuits of protest. In Brevard County, we call it winter break. But starting in about 1969, if you set up a nativity scene, you could be sued. And I found myself wanting to say, "Well, now what the hey?" Literally, okay. Is this all about? How can a baby and some hay cause such a stir? We have one up here. It's really super simple. How can some pieces of wood that are nailed together with some hay and maybe a baby doll in there upset so many folks? And apparently, these symbols have become offensive. The legal battles are centered on what's called the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. It seems that someone construes this as establishing a religion. Apparently, if you walk past a baby in a manger, it might force you to join the Christian religion. You're not laughing enough. Yeah. I mean, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? If that was the way of evangelism, I would put one on every corner. It's just not that easy, is it? No. In 1984, the Supreme Court addressed the constitutionality of nativity scenes, of the creche. I think the founding fathers would have been baffled. They would have looked at each other and said, "What is going on?" The case was Lynch versus Donnelly, and the Supreme Court upheld the right of localities to decorate for the season using a nativity creche and other symbols. It was in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. And the display in question, it included other secular symbols. It included a Santa Claus and reindeer. And so finally, the ruling said, if there were secular symbols, Santa Claus and a reindeer, the nativity could be displayed. You're not giggling at all. The decision is actually known as the reindeer rule, and in legal terms. And so let me just tell you, that's a good thing to know. If you put up a nativity and someone complains and the HOA sends you a letter, just put a reindeer out there and you've got Supreme Court support on that. Actually, the Pew Research Foundation found that 72% of American adults favor allowing Christian symbols on government property, either by themselves or with symbols from other faiths. But reindeer are the key. So I'm tempted to say, "Merry Christmas, you filthy animal." Okay, good. You got that one. All right. My favorite quote from Home Alone. So what is so offensive about this, about Christmas? I mean, if you think about it, without Christmas, retail sales would never pull themselves out of the red and into the profitability, what we call the black. You know, I didn't know for a long, long time that Black Friday is not the name of the springtime when Christ died. That's called Good Friday, but Black Friday is the day in November when retail sales pull into the profit, into the black. And the truth is, without Christmas, much of our economy would falter, jobs would be lost, restaurants would close, and it would be very, very bad. So Merry Christmas. Thank you very much. It's a real gift. When I was in college, I worked at a store called Luria's. Do any of you remember Luria's? If you're around Florida, you probably do. And Luria's was a department store, catalog store. They sold lots of things. They sold jewelry, for one. And I worked in the jewelry department when I was in college. And I had never experienced this. I had worked at Disney, and the holidays would become very, very busy. There would be lots and lots of people. It would be really crowded. But on Black Friday, Luria's was slammed. I could not believe it. Just crowded with people. And that was all new to me. As long as there were people in the store, we were open, we were in business, you did not leave until all the people were gone. And they would announce, well, we're closing soon, we're closing soon. But Black Friday was it in that day. And no one was happier than Leonard Luria, the founder of Luria's. He was never offended by Christmas, I promise you. Now, Leonard Luria was a well-known Jewish philanthropist. He supported the Jewish Federation, Israel Bonds, Mount Sinai Medical Center, Hebrew University, on and on it goes. And he could do that because of Christmas. So Christmas is a pretty good thing, even among people who are not of our faith. Now you might ask, well, does that miss the meaning of Christmas? Of course it does. Commercialization, we often talk about that. Of course. But throwing out the nativity, isn't that throwing out the baby with the bathwater, the baby with the hay? And that's not what we want to do either, because it misses the key, the core. So Merry Christmas. What does that really mean? Christmas means Christ Mass, the Mass of Christ, the Eucharist of the Anointed One of God. The word Christmas is not in your Bible, and that's because it didn't really develop as a word until the 11th century. They didn't have that sense of Christ Mass, the Mass of the Anointed One. All of Christmas centers around this thing that's called a creche, or a nativity, or a manger. We don't use the word creche as much these days. I didn't know this until I studied it, but I learned that in Britain, and some of you probably know this, it means daycare. You take your child to the creche, you're taking them to the daycare for the day. It comes actually from an old French word for manger or animal trough. The original word was cratch, not as in Bob Cratchit, but cratch. And in the 1300s, if you were in a church, you might hear the scripture read like this: she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a cratch. And everyone knew what that was. It was a trough. And then over the years, because of changes in spelling by the 18th century, it was creche. Now, you can add that tidbit of knowledge to the list of things I learned from Pastor Jeff that will help me win on Jeopardy. What is a creche? But somehow, this symbol stirs up trouble. Shouldn't surprise us. It's been that way from the beginning. The baby in the feed trough has been shaking up things for a very long time. What happened in Nazareth, Judea, and Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was a jarring point for history, with a message unlike any before or since. That is what we are celebrating in this season. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at the crises of the creche, several of them. There are a number of crises. And the first was what I'm going to call a religious crisis. The readings are familiar, but they're so powerful for us to hear and then meditate upon. So we're in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 5. It's the passage that Pastor Ann was teaching from, but I want us to hear from the Word of God in the English Standard Version. 855 is the page in the Bible that's out there. If you don't own a Bible, you need to take that Bible home as a gift and begin to study the Word of God. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in these days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now let's stand. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this moment in which we begin to celebrate incarnation, word made flesh. Speak to us from your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As we've already heard, it was the days of King Herod. He called himself Herod the Great. He ruled over Judea. The Jewish people had come under oppression after oppression. I mean, it's a list. The Persians starting in 586 and the Greeks starting in 332. There was about 80 to 100 years of freedom under the Hasmonean dynasty. They weren't very spiritual at the time, but they had some freedom and a nationalistic pride. And then the Roman Empire came in 63 BC. That's a quick thumbnail sketch, but this is what they had been under, what they had been dealing with. Herod the Great ruled from 47 until 4 BC. He was called a Roman Jewish client king. That is, he was a client. He did the work of Caesar, and he became very wealthy because of that. He was known for these colossal building projects, including the expansion of the Temple Mount. And any time that you see that western wall of the Temple Mount and the people praying there, he built that, and it's an enormous project. Both Matthew and Luke mention King Herod the Great at the time Jesus was born. That's actually how we know that Jesus was born in about 4 BC, because we know that's when Herod died. Jesus could not have been born after that. Now, oh, how does that make sense? It's not really because of a calendar change, because that's only a matter of days when there was a change from the Julian to the Gregorian calendar. But a monk named Dionysius tried to figure out when Christ was born, and he was off by a few years. But we know, actually, really from looking back at some of the celestial movements, what would have been the Star of Bethlehem, and then knowing exactly when Herod died, we know when Jesus was born. At the time Jesus was born, the Jewish religion had settled into a predictability, this pattern where they did the same things. They hadn't heard from a prophet in 400 years. The last prophet was Malachi. And so it was often called the period of silence, 400 years of silence. They hadn't heard anything new from the Lord in a very, very long time. So what do? You do the things you know. They studied the Torah, and they did the prayers, and they did the sacrifices. They did the rituals, the things that they knew. And they were very much settled into that religious pattern. And this is where the silence is broken. Christmas story begins with this angel showing up to break the silence. He's announcing the birth of the first prophet to come in 400 years. Now, there's a bigger announcement that is coming, and he's going to be involved in it. But the prophet will be a very different sort of fellow, preparing the way for the Lord. Now, we also learn that Zechariah was a priest. His wife, Elizabeth, is of a priestly family line. They were known to be righteous people before the Lord. It says blameless in terms of the observance of the law. I mean, hardly anyone could ever claim to be blameless. Pharisees tried and they sought to be blameless. But now they were advanced in years and they had no children. And that presented a theological conundrum, I'll call it. Because the way that they looked at things, if a woman was unable to bear children, and they called her barren, they didn't call him barren, they called her barren, then she must have sinned. She had to have sinned. There must be something wrong with her, or else the Lord would bless her with children. And so there was a shame, a reproach that was upon such a woman. They didn't understand about infertility and that more than half the time, it's the male that is not functioning correctly. In the Talmud, the rabbinical commentary on the law, if a woman had not conceived within 10 years of marriage, a man had to divorce her. Not permitted, had to divorce her. It was a really kind of a strange environment to be in. The family couldn't be carried on otherwise. So this had become a point of reproach, of shame, embarrassment. Priests were called upon for the duty of the temple twice a year for a week. And one priest was chosen by lot to burn the incense and to pray. They could only do this one time in their lifetime. So if they were pulled this time, never again. It was the thing they trained for, the thing they looked forward to, the thing they longed for was this day. And that was a big deal for Zechariah. It was like his whole life. This is my time. I get to burn the incense. I get to go in and pray. The people were outside praying and waiting. Possibly he would come with something that he sensed or some discernment. And that's when the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, shows up. Scripture says that Zechariah was troubled. The Greek word means stirred or agitated like boiling water. He was kind of coming undone because he didn't know what to do with this. He had never done this before. He didn't know what to expect, and he had never heard of this happening. No one had ever shared this. And so we see that Gabriel is disrupting the pattern of religion in a powerful way. It's a crisis. Gabriel broke the good news. Your prayers have been heard. Verse 13, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son, and I'll tell you what his name is going to be. His name's going to be John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. It's going to be a great, great time before the Lord. A few other things. He's needing to be raised differently. He must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, we wouldn't think of giving wine or strong drink to a toddler, but actually from a very young age, wine was mixed a little bit with water to purify it for even children as they were growing up. And so he was not even to have that. No wine, no strong drink, not even for a sanitary measure. And so the silence of 400 years is broken. And what kind of prophet will he be? It's just a great little list. He's going to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to be a preacher of preachers. And he will prepare the people with the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah is the prophet of all prophets. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Boy, in every generation, don't we need that, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Amen. And he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. His job is to make the people ready for the Lord. So the big news on this first that we look to on this first weekend of Advent is your waiting is over. Your religion is going to be shaken and the Lord is coming. Of course, Zechariah had a few questions. He might have held back on this, but he didn't. He says, how shall I know this? I am an old man and my wife is no spring chicken. How in the world is this going to happen? Now, we know that later, a little bit further in the story, I hope you'll be here, Mary asks some questions as well. How will this be? I am, because I am a virgin. Okay. What he says here, he uses the word gnosko. How will I know? And that means, how will I trust? How can I trust what you're saying? In essence, he says, I don't know who you are. How can I trust you? That was not really the right thing to say. Because the angel answered, seriously? Now that's the PJV, okay? The Pastor Jeff version. He says, you don't get it. I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. Very, very few stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you, and you should see it as a big deal, and to bring you this good news. Now, this would have been a good point for Zechariah to interject and say, so sorry, my bad. Remember that. But he goes on and he says, so behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe, you did not trust my words, which come from the Lord, which will be fulfilled in their time. Note to self, don't interrupt the angel with questions, saying, I don't think I can trust you. Well, the people were waiting and probably to hear if there was anything sensed. They really hadn't had a prophetic word. They hadn't had anybody that was really preaching or in a prophetic sort of way. And so he comes out and Zechariah couldn't say a word. He goes home. And apparently, he participated in the plan. This is not an immaculate conception, folks. And apparently, Elizabeth participated in the plan. She had to. He had to. Elizabeth conceived. And I was wondering, how is he going to talk her into this when he can't speak? How do I explain this? Maybe he wrote it down on that tablet. But what an amazing thing. She conceived, but for 5 months, she kept this to herself. What an amazing time, those 5 months. She knew that she was pregnant. You know, I think women always know. You know, they didn't have any EPT tests down at the CVP or the CVS, something like that. They didn't have those sorts of tests, but she knew. And she, for 5 months, could say to herself, the Lord has taken away my reproach among people. She could just bask in that truth. You know, that's really powerful because she was at a point where she could say, I don't care what anyone says. I know the truth. I know what God says about me. You know, some of you need to hear that because you need to understand, you need to listen to what God says about you and not what anybody else says about you. Just to know, no matter what people say, God is real. He's not forgotten me, and I know it. The coming of Jesus in 4 BC is going to shake the world in a way that reverberates to this day. And that is why the creche, that thing, is such a crisis. It bothers those who don't believe. It bothers the enemy. It bothers the world. We want the money on Black Friday, but we'd rather you didn't have that. And we don't want to be reminded why all this celebration takes place. I want to lift just a couple of things out of this text that we want to take hold of. And the first is, just when we don't expect it, God will break the silence. How many of you know that? Some of you have been waiting a long time, and He will break the silence. Keep on seeking. Keep on listening. You know, Gabriel's going to come again to the young virgin in Nazareth and break the silence there. He's going to tell her that she will bear a son through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to say essentially, you know that scripture. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. You know that one? Oh yeah, we all know that one. It's you. Wow. The second thing we don't want to miss is that the coming of Jesus shakes up our religious routines. You know, we get into our patterns. We get into our traditions. I talk to people and they say, well, this is what we always do on Christmas. This is what we've always done on Christmas. This is how we have gotten together. And this is the service we've always gone to and the things we've always done. This is the way that we've exchanged presents. We have all of those kinds of things. And I just wonder if maybe this is a year, this is a season in which God is going to shake up some of our patterns. Shake up some of our religious ways and our routines. Is there a way that the Lord wants to break into your routine and speak truth? Maybe about how much He loves you. The third thing I would lift out is that the things we thought were most impossible in life are things the Lord is eager to do. Well, why hasn't He done them yet? Remember, we studied a couple of weeks ago. His timing is perfect. He's always on time. And in His time, He's going to do those things that we seem to think are impossible. There are two impossible pregnancies at this Christmas story. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the elderly couple. And then the one who is a virgin and a teenage woman, she's going to become pregnant. And you know, something we don't want to miss is that the unborn baby of Elizabeth will be the first to recognize the presence of the incarnate Christ. John will leap in the womb of Elizabeth, recognizing that the anointed one of God has come nearby within the body of Mary. We don't want to miss that. And we don't want to miss the value and the sacredness of unborn people that are worshiping, that are making declarations. It could never be more clear than in these stories. So what is your crisis? Maybe this is a season of listening in which He's going to break the silence that you've been waiting so very long. Maybe this is a time to deliberate and to change up your routine. Maybe this is a season to trust God for something that you've just about given up on because it seems impossible. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for a season of expectation and hope. And I pray that You would take care of us, take hold of us as individuals, as families, as a family of faith, as believers. Take hold of us in a way we've never experienced before. We're ready for the crisis. We're ready for the crisis of the season. And God, we pray that in this season, we would be impacted as never before by this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.